Most people love amusement parks. I'm one of those people. Unfortunately, I found as I've grown older, I don't have the same stomach for the rides that I used to, unfortunately. But I was definitely a roller coaster junkie in my day. And I think the last time, it was over a year ago, we took some kids to Gold Reef City. I'm feeling a little bit queasy, I must be honest. But the interesting thing is that amusement park rides are not only immensely popular now, their popularity is on the ascent, if you'll excuse the pun. Even in really, really tough times, economic times. If we look at only one group, which is the Walt Disney Group of Parks and Resorts, listen to this number. In 2013, they had over 130 million people in 1 year going to Walt Disney Parks and Resorts. That is astounding. Now, obviously, while these places are filled with numerous attractions, the number one draw card is the rides, okay? America's full of these insanely edgy rides. It's America, of course, and everything is bigger and done better there. But if you consider what some of these rides entail, one of them, for example, is called Apollo's Chariot. And you can find it at Busch's Garden in Virginia. Here, you have the privilege of a combined total of 26 seconds of weightlessness and 4 Gs of thrust, which is kind of what Formula One drivers and astronauts experience. There's another one, which is called Kinder Car at Six Flags in New Jersey. And here you have the privilege of being hurled 138 meters into the air and reaching a speed of between 0 and 200 kilometers an hour in 3.5 seconds. That's amazing, okay? But what's particularly amazing is that when we consider the raw facts and the data about these rides, what's amazing is that seemingly rational individuals, like us, supposedly, will stand in a line for hours for the privilege of knowing what it feels like to be a cannonball. Okay? Now, that is bordering on insanity. We look at that and we go, what are these people thinking? Even if you're not one of them, there will be something in this that you can relate to if you think about it. What is really happening? Well, you're experiencing a nail-biting, an often downright terrifying journey with the knowledge, possessed of this knowledge, that you're actually totally safe. So you're kind of free to get kind of like, I'm actually okay. Wow, that was crazy. So there's this feeling that happens in you which is quite unique. There's this terrifying sense that you're so close to death and yet you're totally safe, at least according to the amusement park. And what you're looking at here is fear. Your natural healthy fear that God has given you is being tempered and even overridden by faith. Faith in the designer of that ride, who you've never met. Faith in the theme park that installed that ride, whose management you've probably also never met. And while it seems like a gross oversimplification, because it is an oversimplification, in this simple example, in this simple analogy, what we're looking at is fear versus faith. And how some sense of certainty, even though that sense of certainty is unverifiable, it enables human beings like us to not only endure, but actually enjoy a journey that brings us perilously close to death. We have the sense of certainty, unverifiable, that enables us to not only endure, but enjoy a journey that brings us perilously close to death. What makes this analogy even more compelling is the fact that these designers continually need to be coming up with crazier and crazier ways to keep their guests on the edge of their seats. Because as any diehard roller coaster fanatic will tell you, the longer you enjoy these rides, the less afraid you become. Think about it. The longer you enjoy these rides, the less afraid you become. If only that was true of our walk with God. That the longer we walked with Him, the less afraid we become. It's not like this. One particularly striking example from the Old Testament is the children of Israel camped at the Red Sea. Now, not only had the children of Israel eyewitnessed plagues of epic proportions falling on the Egyptians while they were miraculously spared, untouched, but they were traveling with a pillar of fire guiding them at night, a pillar of smoke during the day, that we know from Scripture was the manifest presence of God. It wasn't just some smoke and some fire. God Himself was with them every step of their journey through the desert. But what happens when the Egyptians start galloping in? They're suddenly struck by this moment of terror when they consider returning, even returning to slavery. That's how afraid they are. I once read a sermon by a preacher who said, after they emerged on the other side, they sang this great song to God, the song of praise. And the sermon was entitled, Right Song, Wrong Side. They sang the right song of praise, but they sang it on the wrong side. They sang it after their deliverance. And he surmised that had the Israelites been able to sing such songs of praise before the deliverance, the entire journey with God, the entire religious experience would have been completely different. Well, the designer of the Israelites' experience, our Lord, knew with 100% certainty that in exactly 17 minutes and 23 seconds, the water is going to, or however many minutes it was, is going to part. And these terrified people are going to be hanging their heads in shame at the God that they were grumbling and complaining against. But in that moment, in that crisis, when that cloud of dust appeared on the horizon, all that they could see was the crisis. The crisis was far bigger than the glory of God. Did they know that God was real? Of course they knew God was real. We can't say that for a moment, but here's the question. Did they know this God enough to trust Him? And the answer to that is no. And when we look back on this incident, and I find myself often doing this, being a Jew, I look back at my ancestors who wandered in the desert and go, oh, look at those guys. And then I have to stop and realize I'm exactly the same. Exactly the same. You see, before we start shaking our heads that that's the old covenant and that's what they were like, and we're going to look at an incident, which you already know we're going to turn to, in the new covenant, of an experience and account that very much mirrors this type of understanding. This knowledge that there is God, but yet not enough knowledge of God to believe what He is capable of. We're going to find that in the Gospel of John. So if you wouldn't mind turning with me to chapter 11, please. We're going to be reading from verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to Him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now what we're seeing here is the biblical equivalent of a 911 call. That's exactly what's going on. Mary and Martha are afraid they're going to lose their brother, that he's about to die. And so they send help and news of his illness to the only one that they know who can really help, to tell him that the one that he loves is gravely ill. They're not even saying the one that we love, they're saying the one that you love is gravely ill. Now, as much as we know that Jesus loved the multitudes, there are a few people who are named specifically in Scripture as being loved by Jesus. Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and the disciple John. When we get to verse 4, when Jesus heard that, He said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So notice that before Jesus sets out, He lets His disciples know the end from the beginning. Okay? The only one who knows the end from the beginning is either God, or in a smaller degree, those who are his anointed prophets. And what he's saying to them is, despite appearances, Lazarus will not die. But this sickness is going to be used for the glory of God. And then he does something that must have been completely bewildering to them. Look at verse 6. I'm sure you've realized this. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. A beloved friend is gravely ill and in need of help. And Jesus, when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place that he was. He didn't rush out to see how quickly he could get to Lazarus. He stayed where he was. This was not an oversight on Jesus' part. It wasn't laziness or the fact that it was an inconvenience. What God was doing in that moment, what our Lord was doing in that moment, was a carefully devised plan, as he often does, to grow the faith of those who believe that they know him. And in so doing, give them a greater knowledge of him. Does that make sense? He's carefully devised this plan. Lazarus is sick. I'm not leaving now. I'm going to wait another 2 days. He's going to give those who believe they know him. And that's who this is all about. This entire story is about those who believe they know him almost. The chance to know who he really is to a greater degree, which is the main theme of the chapter. Jesus grows the faith of those who believe they know him and blesses them with a greater knowledge of who he is. And how does he do this? The same way God has done this throughout the Bible, through crisis. This isn't something we like. I don't know which of us, unless we're masochists, enjoys crisis. And yet, we can flip through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and there are uncountable accounts, historical records, of this being the means, almost exclusively the means, that God uses to reveal who he is, his sovereignty, and his power. God uses crisis. We don't like crisis. And yet this is what he does. Let's turn to verse 7. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" Now, what these verses do is, firstly, they give us a historical context as to the time of Jesus' ministry. We can pick that up from other places, but what we can see from this is that Jesus is now a wanted man. His disciples believe that if he goes to Judea, there's a good chance that they're going to stone him to death, and them, quite possibly them as well. So there are a number of possible reasons for their response, for the response of those who know him by, let's say, association. That's our first one, those who know him by association. It could be that they're saying, I've never considered this before, but then I read a commentary, and the person who wrote this commentary suggested that perhaps what they're saying is, these people want to kill you, and you actually want to go and help them in that area. You want to go to Judea despite the fact that these people want to kill you. Now, obviously, if this is the case, and the reason behind the disciples' response, Jesus' message about loving your enemies, doing good to those who hate you, praying for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, obviously hasn't sunk in. There's obviously another possibility. The other possibility is that Jesus' disciples are actually afraid for his safety. They're worried that if they go there with their Lord, who they love, that he's going to get stoned to death. But this in itself, this false fleshly assumption, is an admission about the fact that they somehow suspect that Jesus doesn't have the power to restrain his enemies if he wants to. And yet what we've just read in Mark was Jesus calming a storm with a word. After that, they still didn't believe, well, if we go there, something could happen to Jesus. The third and obviously less flattering possibility is that the disciples are possibly also worried about their own safety. We are associated with this Jesus of Nazareth. You know, we love him and all, but, you know, if we're next to him and they start throwing stones, we might just get some of that. I'm not saying that it is any of the above. There's no scriptural evidence for that. Those are three possibilities. Whatever the true reason for their hesitancy to go to Judea, we do know one thing. All of the possibilities reflect unbelief. All of the reasons for their answers are showing that despite the fact that they knew Jesus by association for over 3 years, they didn't know him enough to trust what he was about to do. So let's turn to the next verse in verse 9. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." So what Jesus is doing here is a direct response to their concerns. He's trying to allay and subdue their concerns about his safety or their safety. And what he's saying is he's using a phrase that is only used on two other occasions in the entire Bible, also in the Gospel of John. He's using the Greek phrase, phos tou kosmou, which means the light of the world. He's saying that if you follow me, you will not stumble. I guarantee it. And if you do stumble, it's simply because you're not following me. It's almost like we could end the sermon right there. If you follow me, you're not going to stumble. And if you do find yourself stumbling, the reason for that is you weren't following me, correct? How profound and true. It's almost too simplistic for us, but yet you could almost end the sermon there. These things he said in verse 11, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and listen to this, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." This is a wonderful grace from the Lord. What he's doing is he's actually telling them beforehand, this is my mission. I'm going to resurrect Lazarus, but I'm also going to do, I'm thankful that I wasn't there. Because I wasn't there, what I'm also going to do is I'm about to grow your faith. I'm going to give you a visible testimony that is going to give you a greater knowledge of who I am. Because now you'll have the opportunity to witness something about me that you currently don't believe. Verse 16, then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Another reminder, of course, that Jesus is a wanted man. But it also causes us to reflect on the Passover night a few weeks from this time, when we find out just how courageous Thomas really was. Verse 17, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been dead in the tomb 4 days. What does this mean? Jesus delayed 2 days, remember? He stayed 2 days more. And when he arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been dead 4 days. So what this means is that even if Jesus had rushed to get there at breakneck speed, he still would have been too late. So what was he trying to teach his disciples? There's no need for urgency, panic, fear. If you trust me, without surrendering to fear, this crisis will turn out to be for the glory of Almighty God. Verse 18, now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the woman around Martha and Mary. Try and picture the scene. Jewish funerals were a very big thing, and they still are a very big thing. I don't know whether you've ever been to a Jewish funeral. It's quite a ceremony. If you go to the Jewish cemetery, West Park, you'll find there's ironically a room where everybody gathers called Beit Chaim, which is called the House of Life. And everybody stands around there, waiting, gathering, because what happens is you are asked to be a pallbearer and you take turns and you walk with the casket to the grave and everybody takes turns and there's prayers that are said every few steps. You stop and there's prayers or incantations made. And wailing and moaning was a very, very big part of the Jewish mourning process. We see this as well when Jesus resurrected the young girl, the 12-year-old girl. And right what we see here, many of the Jews had joined the woman around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now listen, now think about this. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Well, is there a clue to why Martha especially went to meet Jesus on the road while Mary stayed in the house? It could have something to do with their personalities. Remember, Martha's the one who's busy clanging the pots while Mary's the one sitting at the Lord's feet. But there's another possibility, and please, I'm saying this is speculation, so please take it as speculation. Not, Jonathan said, this is one possibility. If you look at the words as soon as, we get the idea that it was immediate. Martha knew that their friend, who they all know is a wanted man, is heading for their home. A wanted man's heading for your home and it's your brother's funeral. She goes out to meet him. Maybe she wanted to spare Jesus the embarrassment of being eyeballed and the discomfort of having all these people looking at him in a certain way when he was at the funeral. Perhaps there's another possibility. Maybe she felt that the appearance of this wanted man at the mourning ceremony would have caused a disturbance and a commotion she'd rather not have. Also, knowing that Jesus was a wanted man, she could have also been concerned for his safety. Whatever one of those case scenarios it was, what we find is that by rushing out to meet him and engaging him, she stops him on his way. He's not coming to the house anymore. And she gives him the news that it's too late. Verse 21, now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. In other words, what is she saying? So she believes in Jesus' power to heal, that's for sure. She's saying, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But, unfortunately, what has happened is now beyond even what you can do. But for a moment, she does seem to get it. Because if you look at a verse later, she says, but even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. She seems to get it, right? Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. One would think that this would absolutely thrill her. That she'd go, thank you, Lord. That's amazing news. Quick, let's go. Let's go to him. But she doesn't say that. She says in verse 24, Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So she's saying that she knows the Lord, that she knows what he's capable of. And yet, the idea that he could possibly raise him right now doesn't even cross her mind. She's only thinking of the resurrection. So, what does the Lord do? He tries to patiently and lovingly convince her. Look at verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. So what we're seeing here from Martha is undoubtedly admiration. Admiration. This admiration is definitely a level of knowledge that brings with it amazement and praise, right? But yet this level of knowledge is not enough to trust in what the Lord can do. It's still woefully short of the true knowledge of who Jesus is and what he is capable of. Verse 28, and when she had said these things, she went away, and listen to this, and secretly called Mary her sister, saying, the teacher has come and he's calling for you. Again, please, speculation. But there's a quick question. Why did Martha call Mary secretly and then tell her Jesus was calling her? We see no indication anywhere in the text that Jesus actually said this, but we do see that Martha goes and secretly says, the master's calling you. You should go out and meet him. So, what does Mary do? She rushes out to meet the Lord. This time, with the Jewish mourners following closely at her heels. Verse 29. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she's going to the tomb to weep there. So if Martha's plan was to try to let Mary meet Jesus without disturbing any of the other mourners, she didn't succeed because the other mourners were curious enough about Mary going to the tomb to come along and follow her. Then when Mary came where Jesus was, verse 32, and saw him, she fell down at his feet. Regardless of what the Jewish members of her family and the local community might have said, Mary falls unashamedly at the feet of Jesus in adoration. Pure adoration. And what does this adoring worshiper of the Messiah say? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So despite Mary's fearlessness in the face of really disapproving family members, quite likely disapproving family members and friends, despite her belief in Jesus' ability to heal, and despite the enormous number of miracles she had personally witnessed, she too lacks this knowledge of who Jesus truly is and what he can do. Verse 33, therefore when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, listen to this, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Then we read the shortest sentence in the Bible. Jesus wept. When did Jesus weep? He said, where have you laid him? They said, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Now there are many theories as to why Jesus wept. Some believe that Jesus was weeping over the curse of the fall, that sin and death now inflicts humanity with such great loss and such great sorrow. And here he was witnessing the result of the fall and the great anguish that had gripped these people. That's one possibility. Another possibility, some people believe that he loved Lazarus and his family so much that the fact that they were heartbroken was enough to break his heart. A third possibility which is mentioned is that perhaps Jesus was even contemplating his own time in the tomb a few weeks from that day, and how there'd be a same thing. He too would be laid in a tomb. But I believe it's something else. I believe at this particular point what we're seeing is a culmination of all the steps that Jesus takes on the way to that tomb and his encounters with unfaith, with unbelief. His repeated encounters with unbelief from those who were nearest and dearest to him. Every step along the way, from the disciples to Martha to Mary. And now when he finally arrives at the tomb, what does he see? You see, those who associated with him, like his disciples, admired him like Martha and adored him like Mary, had placed limitations on what he had done. And right before his eyes, what had they done? They put a mouth over the stone of the tomb. They put a stone over the mouth of the tomb. What does the stone over the mouth of the tomb tell them? What does it say? It's a message that the deed is done. This cannot be undone. And I believe that's why Jesus wept. That arriving there, they had already decided there was nothing he was going to do. That it was irreversible. And so he weeps at their unbelief. Verse 36, then the Jews said, see how he loved him. Verse 37, and some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, that backs that up, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then he took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, listen how Jesus prays. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Notice, he's praying as if his prayer has already been spoken and already been answered. And I know that you always hear me. But look why Jesus is praying. Look at his graciousness here. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. I'm saying this loud now. I'm praying to you now, Lord, loud, so that the people who are standing here will know and believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him, let him go. My brothers and sisters, while we look at the lack of faith and the unbelief and the human wrong thinking that permeates this entire historical account, we shouldn't really marvel, we shouldn't be amazed, because in these people, I find myself. In these people, it's us. They're a lot like us. How often do we call Jesus Lord and then doubt his sovereign control over the tiny aspects of our lives? How often do we do that? We come and we sing hymns and we say, Lord, Lord, Lord. And then a few days later, something goes wrong. And we're doubting that he's sovereignly in control of every aspect of our existence. How often, and that's like Martha, how often like Mary do we declare our love for him? And even within the same day, start to grumble about our circumstances, about the trial that we're going through, wondering why this is happening to us. And yet, we've declared our love for him and even said, we know you love us. Well, what we end up doing is grumbling at the circumstances he has lovingly created for us to make us more like his son. How often do we, as Christ's bride, assume that there are limits on what he can do? And what has he done? If I think back on our lives, on my life, time and time and time again, God has revealed himself to me over and over through his goodness, through his providence. And how often, when the trouble comes, when the crisis comes, all I see, to my shame, is the crisis. As David said, for all of those who have unsaved loved ones, you just have to think about Lazarus. He was dead 4 days. What does that mean? It means that your loved one, that unbelieving person, is not dead and gone and written off until the Almighty Living God says so. It's not over for that person. You just keep praying. You keep witnessing faithfully to that person. There is nothing that God cannot do. For those people here who are waiting to get a job, who are waiting for a home, who are waiting for a spouse to get a job, who are waiting for a husband, who are waiting for a wife, God hears your cries. He's not slack, as some count slackness. Is it possible that God, in his love for you, is allowing you to wait, so that he can draw you closer to him? This is what we see throughout the Bible. Throughout the Bible, God allows the ones that he loves to endure crisis, to endure these difficulties, so he can give them what is most valuable, himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and verse 17 to 18. Please turn there. 2 Corinthians 4. Reading from verse 17, 2 Corinthians 4. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, what is this light affliction doing? It is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, like Lazarus in the tomb, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We worship he who is holy and who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one can shut, and who shuts and no one can open. He has the final say over every aspect of our lives, the smallest things, and he cares about the smallest things, beautiful things. I don't even know if I've got the time. But whether you're someone who associates with Jesus in a certain sphere of life, and yet when the time comes to commit openly, and you lack the conviction to separate from worldly influences and friends, there is hope for you. If you're somebody who admires Jesus, or even admires him like Martha, and yet doubts that he will personally intervene in your life, there is hope for you. Even if you're one who adores Jesus, like Mary, and yet you've been going through a trial, and you just wonder when it's going to end, you just don't know how long you can endure, there is hope for you as well. The final A, our knowledge of Jesus. We only get to know Jesus and experience him as he is when we ascribe, that's a big word, credit him with the glory he is due. How do we give Jesus the glory that he is due? How do we get the knowledge of God to give him the credit that he's due. This is a tricky thing. God is infinite. We are finite. We have tiny little brains, and yet God has made a way for this, his majesty and his greatness to somehow, in some measure, be crammed into these tiny little brains so we can know him and worship him in spirit and in truth. Has he made this an unattainable goal? May it never be. Okay, we can know God as he truly is through the scriptures. Firstly, instead of just getting through the Bible program, instead of just getting through the chapter for the day, we should pray. Lord, I pray, I ask you, please, open my eyes. We should never read our Bible without praying. Confess, say, Lord, I really want to know what you say. I want to know you. I want to adore you. Open my eyes that I can see more of your glory, that the praise that comes out of my lips will not be borrowed praise, not words I've heard people say, but it'll be the things that you yourself have revealed to me. Oh, Lord, show me yourself in your word. Would he refuse such a prayer? Of course not. That's one way we can get to know Jesus as he is. The second way we can get to know him personally is through his Holy Spirit. And this should blow our minds. Unlike Lazarus, Martha, Mary, and even the disciple whom Jesus loved, they were limited in their intimacy with Jesus by his physical presence. So even as he sat with them, taught them, ate with them, and put these arms around them, we have the privilege of knowing him everywhere and in any place through his Holy Spirit. His Spirit dwells in us. I know a lot of times when we sit here and we hear his Spirit dwells in us, we think that this is some nice, handy sermon catchphrase. Yes, I know his Spirit dwells within us. It's a little bit like someone at the pulpit is saying to you, be warmed and go on your way. But this is the truth. As I've spoke, you're going to hear the words that I've said before. If we respond to his Spirit, we will get to know him. When that thought of envy flashes through our minds and we're jealous of someone's success, or we wish something belonged to us and his Holy Spirit does this, we have a choice. We can immediately say, Lord, thank you for caring about me, showing me this. We can repent and say, Lord, I'm sorry. The stuff that's in my heart is terrible. I want it gone. Or we can ignore it. When our wife or our husband asks us for help and we go, and the Holy Spirit shines a light on it, we can say, Lord, thank you for convicting me. Thank you for showing me what is really in my heart. Father, please take this away from me. I don't want to be this grudging servant. I know you love a cheerful giver. Change me. Make it so that I never, ever do this anymore. Or we can go, it's a bit of a task. It's not really, everyone would think it's a little bit of a chore. When we're in a group of friends and we find some way to skillfully weave some affirmation of our value into the conversation, something we did or achieved or got, or, and the Holy Spirit says, hey, why are you doing that? We have the opportunity to repent, to go to the Lord and ask for his help. What is God doing by doing this to us? He's seeking a relationship. He's saying, listen to me, my child. I care enough about you to even show you a sin. Respond. Start to learn what I love. Start to learn what I hate. And by the time we've walked this walk with God through his Holy Spirit, we know God intimately. We know him as he is. This is the great privilege, the great gift of the Holy Spirit, the constant presence of the Holy Spirit. You see, then God becomes our confidant and our greatest treasure. When we know God this way, we understand one thing. We cannot grasp the magnitude of God's love. I think if we could grasp the magnitude of God's love for us, we would fall down and we wouldn't even be able to get up. But we do know that he loves us, or we should know that he loves us dearly, far more than we can even comprehend. And if we know that, and we spend some time in his word and with his Holy Spirit, we should know that every single crisis in our lives, every single trial, even the ones that seem that they don't end, they're an occasion for the Lord to bless us with a greater knowledge of himself, just as he did on that day when he resurrected Lazarus.
He blesses those who believe they know him. He takes us to the limits of our faith. We believe we know him, and now. So that if we hang in, he can bless us with a greater knowledge of himself. This is a pattern we find throughout the Bible. Crisis, trust, deliverance. You see, we come back to the beginning. We don't know the designer of the roller coaster, but we do know the designer of every moment of our lives. And while our journey in this life can be nail-biting and downright terrifying at times, we should know that we are 100% safe in the hands of our Lord. How differently we would approach our trials. How differently we would approach our lives if we knew, just like we're on those rails, that we're 100% safe. Woo! That's okay. I'm okay. I'm actually okay. You see, then we wouldn't have to endure and just hang in there. We could actually enjoy this magnificent journey that God has custom designed for every single one of those who are his children. This is what he wishes for all of us. And he does it through crisis. Let's go to the Lord.